Aleluia, aleluia. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus went to the district of Tyre. He entered a house and wanted no one to know about it, but he could not escape notice. Soon a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician at birth, and she begged him to drive out the demon from her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs eat the children's scraps." Then he said to her, "For saying this, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." When the woman went home, she found her child lying in bed and the demon gone. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Jesus Christ. It is not good for man to be alone. After hearing in the book of Genesis, it was good, 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 it was good. Finally, with the creation of the human person, it was very good. Finally, today, God thunders, "It is not good for man to be alone." We've already seen that up until now, in the fact that God made us in his image and likeness as a communion of persons. It wasn't good for God to be solitary. And from all eternity, he was a Trinitarian communion of persons in love. Making us in that image, we are made to coexist lovingly with others, with him first and with others. But for God to give us this gift, he first wanted us to recognize we needed it. It was a sequence. It would have been very easy for God to have created Adam and Eve in this account of Genesis at exactly the same time. Why'd he wait? Why'd he delay? Because as St. John Paul II said in his Theology of the Body, it was essential for man to realize it wasn't good for him to be alone. It was important for him to recognize that dog is not man's best friend, that not even all of creation can overcome his existential, original solitude. And the whole purpose of that original solitude was to help him to recognize that he needs God and he needs others. And when he recognized what God had always seen, it was not good for him to be alone. That's when the creation of Eve happens. There's such an important phrase here. Let us make a fitting helper for him. An adequate helper. That's not just about Eve. It's about the human person. There are two absolutely essential truths here we can't forget. First, we're in need of help. We're not self-sufficient. God has made us, not just with a desire for communion, but with an absolute need for communion. We need help. And second, we have been created with the vocation to help. The reason why we're alive is to help. From the very beginning, we're both in need of help and a helper. And not just somebody who gives a little bit of help here or there, but we've been made to be an adequate, a fitting helper, someone who's appropriate to the real needs of another. Doesn't mean we're going to fix everybody else's problems. Some of the times their issues will transcend our capacity. But we are capable of a help that no other creature can give, which is loving concern, even if we're not omnipotent, being able to remove them from every predicament, to be a fitting helper. We see this first at the foundation of the institution of marriage, which Christ raised later to the dignity of a sacrament, that man and woman are meant to be fitting helpers and helped by each other. In the creation account, we see the equality of man and woman. Sometimes over the course of time, misogynists have totally misinterpreted such that it seems like a denigration. When one of the original Jews would have been hearing this, would have heard something totally different. When the sleep falls upon Adam and the rib is taken out, that's first meant to symbolize, coming out of the side, that they're equal, side by side before God. That rib protects the heart, which is the center of the person and not just the organ of love, but also the lungs, what the person needs literally to survive. To take from the side is to symbolize that there's love and there's sustenance there, without which somebody can't make it. But then second, as we hear in this Hebrew idiom, this is bone of my bones, meaning strength of my strength, and flesh of my flesh, weakness of my weakness. And then Genesis says words that Jesus himself will quote later in St. Matthew's Gospel. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that's what happens in the sacrament of marriage, where this need for help and this will to help are blessed by God, so that these two people can help each other to live as that loving communion of persons, to live and grow as the image and likeness of God. There's a part of this that applies to all human experience. First, we need each other. But then second, there's a particular need in the complementarity between the sexes, which is why things like transgenderism today and all of the confusion with regard to original differentiation is such a nuclear weapon in the tool of the devil who wants to defeat God's plan. But God has made man and woman in a particular way in which they need each other. I need you, you need me. John Paul II would say, we don't necessarily need a particular woman or a particular man, but we need the prototypical man and the prototypical woman. For me to live fully my existence as a man, I need the complementarity of women who draw out from me masculine gifts. Likewise, women need from men what can draw out their own feminine gifts. In general, what are we talking about? We're talking about many things. Masculine strength and courage is complemented by the feminine genius. Because in the whole way that God has made us to love, there is a built-in complementarity. Cardinal Angelo Scola, glossing on the theology of the body, used to say, beautifully and accurately, that women give love by receiving love and men receive love by giving love. That there's a first moment, a complementary dynamism in the way men and women love that's even reflected anatomically. But that at the level of all interaction, men sacrifice first. And in sacrificing and laying down their lives for women, they are opened to be able to receive the love of women in response. And women receive love first, and in that they're giving an extraordinary gift. Which is why when I teach the theology of the body, I try to explain things that the sexes some of the times don't get. why it's so frustrating to a guy, normally, if he's a real man, if a woman's fighting for the bill, he wants to sacrifice for the women. He wants to show that he loves precisely by the fact that he's willing to spend 2 or 3 days worth of work to take her out for dinner. And it's also an explanation why so many women are frustrated when their husbands won't open up about what they were doing during the day. She wants to take within the life of her husband, what he's experienced, and etc. And when he clams up, she can receive that as a coldness. It's almost a rejection of where she wants to go in love so that she's able to respond in that way. We could give multiple other examples. But we need that existentially. Some forms of chastity are to treat people of the opposite sex as if every woman is a potential Eve before she's a potential Mary, and likewise to treat guys as if we've really got to be just so afraid of them because they're a temptation against my vocation. That's the exact opposite way of real chastity. Real chastity is a virtue to love, and it's a capacity to keep our love loving our attraction to the other person to the level of the person's good as a whole, including the good of a soul. And while at early stages in chastity, keeping custody of the eyes and custody of the imagination may be fitting for that time period, it's not the end. The end is so that relations between men and women can really be loving. I've had to deal so often with a couple situations in which the priests in these ecclesial institutions have been formed so that they don't even look women in the eyes, so that they don't lose their chastity and their vocation. Now, if a guy has a mind that's racing in a terrible way, I understand. You got to avoid, you got to protect your heart, but that's not formation, because Christ would be able to look women in the eyes, and he wants us to be able to look with love. That's what purity is. His capacity to see God in others, and that's where chastity formation happens. The chastity isn't avoiding the existential attraction and help that's supposed to be there prototypically, as John Paul II would say. Chastity helps us to unite our interactions first to charity, our willingness to die for each other, which some of the times means that we can cut ourselves off from the other if it's getting in the way of the real type of help that God wants towards sanctity. Second, to this type of purity in which we see God in others. And third, to piety, that once we see God in others, we reverence God in others. And once that happens, we don't objectify, and we certainly would never manipulate. We need fitting helpers. God has made us that way. Today we're celebrating a Mass for persecuted Christians. And whenever I think of the persecuted Christians, I think as of Colossians 1:24, that we, as the bride and the body of Christ, make up what is lacking in his sufferings for redemption, for the sake of his body, the Church. That Christ himself came as a human, and as a human, he himself needed to be helped, and he gave his life as a helper with a capital H. That the whole sacrifice on Calvary was a cooperative one in which he at that very moment was subsuming all of our gifts. Sometimes he needs that help, needed the help of his mom and his foster father, needed the help of his friends when he was suffering the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you please come with me? And it's unsurprising that at Calvary we had that beautiful manifestation of the complementarity of love, where the ones who were really able to be faithful to the end, to the bridegroom, were the brides. St. John was there as the friend of the bridegroom, but it was really the brides who were there intrepidly. We see an illustration of this help in today's gospel, which is one of my favorites. because it really shows how Jesus wanted to help somebody to grow in faith, even by means that initially this woman wouldn't understand. But he did bring out her faith in him. She was a pagan, a Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus wanted her not only to have the miracle she was asking, Jesus had come as a helper, but also a deeper thing, which is to grow in a relationship with him. And so he took totally unconventional means. She came on up. St. Matthew gives us greater details than St. Mark does. Begs for help for a daughter. Jesus' first response was totally to ignore her. Didn't even say a word. On the surface, it seemed so harsh, but he had an end in mind. Second, she goes to the apostles and asks their intercession. She's bugging them in such a way that they beg Jesus to just intervene and send her away. And Jesus says to her, I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, you're a foreigner. And at least on the surface, I'm not here to help you. Then she falls down in front of him, does a real act of homage, real act of faith, and says, please, Lord. That word please, which opens up almost any door when someone's really loving. Jesus still with masculine strength challenges her even higher with a real spiritual paternity. He says, it's not fit to take the food of the children and toss it to the dogs. The typical Jewish way of referring to the Gentiles was as a dog. But not even that would stop this woman. Jesus was lifting her higher and higher at the time. And she said in one of the greatest comebacks you'll ever see, but even the littlest dogs, and the Greek there is tiny little puppies, but even the tiniest little puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, she was reminding him that he was the good shepherd, even of the tiniest chihuahuas. She had grown in faith. And Jesus acknowledged it with the greatest compliment he's ever given. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you say. Jesus was her fitting helper. And she was a fitting helper to him. He had come and he wanted faith. How much he longed in his native Nazareth to find faith, but he didn't find it in great supply and he couldn't work many miracles there. He asked that question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And here, far north of the Holy Land, in very pagan territory, he himself is extraordinarily consoled by this woman who would never quit. First, because she loved her little girl. And then second, because she had trust in God enough to continue to persevere, knowing his goodness. And as he drew out her faith, she educed his miraculous generosity. Today, as we come forward, we recognize that both of these passages totally come to the gospel, but totally come to what we do every day. We receive far more than crumbs from the master's table, but we recognize that every tiniest portion of this Eucharist is the same Jesus who worked this miracle in the gospel. So we come with faith, like that Syrophoenician woman, to receive whatever God will give. This is where he gives us the most adequate help of all. And this is where we likewise help him. We likewise console him. As I've mentioned many times, and I will mention till the day that I die, because it's one of the most powerful, it is the most powerful way to look at the Eucharist. The ancient Christian churches were all covered with canopies, baldacchinos, to symbolize that the altar is the marriage bed of the union between Christ the bridegroom and his bride, the church. This is where we, the bride of Christ, become one flesh with the bridegroom. And one flesh with him, we are capacitated to bear fruit in acts of love. This is where he loves us to the extreme. And this is where he makes the whole church, and you specifically who are the visible face of this dimension of the church, he makes his whole church a radiant, happy bride. It is not fit for man to be alone. And because of that, God didn't just create a fitting helper in another human being, but God himself came into our solitude so that we would be able to enter into eternal communion with God. Blessed are those who have awe of the Lord in what he does. Praise be Jesus Christ.